Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Morning.
If you would take your copy of God's word, turn to 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Still, now I will make a comment and say that in your bulletin, you may notice a discrepancy there. It says 13 to verse 17. We're going to make it to 16 today, Lord willing. 17 is just too much to jump into the next thought process here as I continue to walk through it. It's the difference in today being probably right about the normal time we stop, or a little bit less, or going way over. So I opted for us stopping around the normal time, which the normal time for us is, you know, throw a dart at the wall, I guess. As Marty kind of alluded to, and as I'm sure many of you are aware, there's a lot of things going on in the world, particularly in the Middle East this week. And I have not changed the sermon title or topic, but I do believe it does connect pretty interestingly to what's going on. As we move to verse 13 and beyond this morning, in our study of this book, this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to these churches scattered, we come to a therefore statement. And if you've been here any amount of time, you know when we come to those therefore statements, it makes me pause to look back at why is the therefore in the therefore statement. Not to try to be funny, but there's a reason for the word being laid out in that way. And I'd remind you that when we encounter that word really anywhere, but especially in Scripture, we need to pause and look at what was just said before, because what's coming up is very connected to what was just said. Typically, there's a twofold purpose. One is by way of reminder, and the second is by way of application for what was just said. How do you take what you just heard or read or was told and apply it connected to that? It also signifies a transition of sorts and telling us to recount those details, and specifically in Scripture, because of the truth that's been poured out. Then consider what is said next. In that context, as I said already, often it moves us from deep truths of teaching, theological type truths of teaching, into application of the truths, which is still theological teaching and training. Very much the case in the text we're about to explore today. I've shared with some of you before, and if you've read the Pauline letters, the epistles authored by the Apostle Paul, you will often see that almost dead center of those letters, he would spend the first parts of those letters teaching, exhorting, and then the second half of those letters would be applying what he had just taught. Peter kind of jumps in and out of that. Now, quite honestly, from a human standpoint, Peter wasn't quite as learned or trained in the way that Paul was. However, we do see Peter kind of slide in and out of this deep teaching and the application throughout this letter. It's kind of a beautiful way as you read this letter that you see it come to life. If you haven't been here for our previous introductory sermons in 1 Peter, which I believe we started the Sunday after Mother's Day, if I remember right, you can go back and find that online. We have all those online, but I'll give you a brief overview of what got us to verse 13, or what drew Peter to verse 13, and that will help explain to us why the therefore is therefore. Again, not trying to be funny. None of y'all laughed, so I guess it's good that I wasn't trying to be funny. Peter laid out that he was the author of this letter at the very beginning, and that he was writing to believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, what we know today as modern-day Turkey, who were feeling many hardships up to and including persecution. And at that time, as most of that world was under Roman rule and authority, and they were killing Christians. But not just that, they were facing the everyday life hardships that we face today too in many aspects, some of them quite different because of the culture, but they were still facing the slings and arrows of life that are thrown at us daily. He talks much about their salvation in these opening 12 verses, that they were chosen according to God's foreknowledge and grace, that he, God, had poured out his mercy on them and to all believers by extension, that he had caused the believer to be born again, and in that hope, called to be born again in the hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is an inheritance waiting for the believer, reserved, kept, and protected in heaven for the believer. That inheritance is protected by God to gain these things in eternity, to be revealed at the last times. They and we are to greatly rejoice in our salvation. That's why he spent so much time on it. You're to rejoice in your salvation, no matter what may come your way, no matter what you may be dealing with, rejoice in your salvation. If you can find nothing else to rejoice in that day, he says, rejoice in your salvation. Our salvation is that which we are to always look to, especially in hard times. The believer's faith is purified and tested in such times. If all you ever had was nice weather and sunshine and rain when you needed it in your life, then you wouldn't look to the Lord in the tough times. You wouldn't often think to praise him. That faith being found more precious than gold or any riches that the world can offer, Peter also referenced early on in this letter. He spoke of the prophets looking forward to and being inspired by the Spirit to write about the mystery of this grace of which the church is partakers of. And we even studied last week that even the angels are amazed at the way that God has dealt with his creation, us. With all of that as the primary backdrop of where we find ourselves in this morning's teaching, the foundational teachings that the apostle wanted them to know and us to know, quite frankly, we are to take hold of it in the midst of a brutal, hostile world. Therefore, let's look at what Peter says next. Verse 13. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, some translations say prepared there, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father, we come to the text before us this morning, Lord, as we've walking through the letter that you inspired the Apostle Peter to write to these churches scattered in this seemingly far-flung part of the world. But Lord, if we're watching the news, it's not that far-flung. We're an eye to that part of the world this very day. And God, as we study this and as we know contextually that it was written to those believers, Lord, by the inspiration of the Spirit, it's been kept and preserved, and it was written also for our benefit this very day, sitting at this small church in this corner of Hickman County. God, I pray that you would write upon the hearts of your people the truths that are involved in this text, that the application and the action actually that we're called to take in this text would be rooted and grounded in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, that you would compel us and you would enable us and you would empower us to be able to do the very things that you're telling us to do here. Lord, that we would look to you in everything, the good, the bad, the struggles of life and the joys of life. God, that we would fix our hope on you. Lord, help us to do these things that you're calling us to do. Father, be with us as we open your word and as we expand upon it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Having explained what the therefore is, I guess, or I hope, in the introduction to the sermon today, and if you've been here and you've read verses 1 through 12, you know what the therefore is referencing. Let's focus on these words. Let's focus on their application. The main emphasis of this verse before you, this first verse today, is to fix your hope. To fix your hope. And to fix it completely on the grace of God. Some translations say rest your hope right there in that text. So when I see that and I see the differences of that, I want to kind of know what's the tense of the word? What is the original language? So the tense of this term, and I know a lot of us haven't been in English class in a long time, but the tense of verbs and all this kind of thing matters in what the word means, right? It's active imperative. And what does that mean? It means that he's talking about a decisive, continual action. And it's also primarily used in the terms of military talk. So any of those that have been military, been to the range or something, fix your sights, focus upon this. I mean, that's kind of the language he's talking about here, to focus on it. So he's not talking about an emotional feeling here. He's talking about active, decisive action that the believers should be taking in their life. The apostle has already said much of hope. You remember in verse 3, it's not going to be on the board. I made a little note here of it. Verse 3, Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then he goes on to talk about our inheritance we're to gain and those kind of things. To a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus, which points to the salvific promises that we've already explained a little bit, right? That it all points to the fact that Jesus, in fact, died, and he, in fact, did raise from the grave. Now, hope is also, and we've talked about hope a lot, and we should. The Bible talks about hope a lot. Another verse that's not on the board, 1 Corinthians 13:13, a verse that'll be familiar to many of you if you didn't know exactly where to find it, but you'll know the text when I read it. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says this, "But now abide faith, hope, love." These three. But the greatest of these is love. Genuine hope is a vital spiritual reality. Now, sometimes you might be thinking, well, yeah, I know what hope is. Sometimes, though, there's confusion, in, especially from a spiritual standpoint, of whether there's a difference between hope and faith. Is there a difference between hope and faith? We might say, well, yeah, sure there is. We might say, no, I don't think so. In any case, can you explain your position? Can you explain your position in the difference in hope and faith? Now, these two, spiritually speaking especially, cannot be fully separated, can they? You can't pull them completely apart because they're so intricately connected to one another. However, there are differences, or at least nuances, between the two of them. At the most basic level, if you want to kind of help figure it out in your own mind or explain it to somebody else, at the most basic level, hope for the believer is your attitude and your view of the future. What is yet to come based on God's promises and God's prophecies. Hope should be something that we're really thinking about a lot with what we're seeing going on the other side of the world. Should it not be? But it should be an ever-present reality in our life day over day over day. There was something I wanted to say, and I was trying to figure out where to put it in here because I don't have it in my notes, but I guess I'll just say it now. This might not be the best place to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's kind of how I roll, if y'all hadn't noticed that before. This hope, this longing for what God has promised to me as a believer, personally speaking. We were just at dinner the other night with some friends of ours, and me and a couple of men were sitting around outside, and we got to talking about church-related stuff and talking about things in life and things that you acquire and even some good things like helping someone out that one of these guys saw him sitting on the side of the road, and he stopped to ask him. He drove by and saw him sitting on the side of the road in a very odd place out in the country, kind of Heatman, Murray County, on a side road just sitting there. And he went home, and it was burdening to him. And this is not a guy who's in church every Sunday or what have you, but again, that's not what I'm talking about. He got home and he's like, I'm going to grab a bunch of water. He grabbed some snack cakes. He grabbed some stuff and said, I'm just going to drive back. If he's there, I'm going to stop and talk to him and offer him some of these things. Because it was an odd place for this man to be sitting at. Actually, I think he'd seen him that morning on his way to work, and he was still there when he came back in the evening. He went back and the guy was still there and he had a conversation with him. This led us into a deeper spiritual conversation, which I was thankful for. I don't think I even told Malia about this conversation that we had. But in the midst of that conversation, you're thinking, this has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Well, let me get to where I'm trying to get to here. My therefore, if you will. In the midst of the conversation, somehow, some way, I think some of the guys were starting to talk about, you know, future plans and expectations and things they want and things they desire. And I have all those too. I really do. So don't be shocked by what I'm about to say. However, I made a statement. And I said, you know what? You know what I'm looking forward to? I said, I'm looking forward to being, to starting eternity. I'm looking forward to be in heaven. Not that I want to leave my family. And I kind of made a parenthetical statement. I said, I'm not saying I'm ready to go right now and take me out of this world. Although kind of I was saying that. But what I really was saying is I'm ready for God to take all of his children home right now. That includes my family. That doesn't include, that would be very selfish in a way, right? To say, I'm ready to go and leave my family behind because I don't feel that way. I am ready to go, but I'm ready for God to take us all home right now.
Yes.
None of my hopes and desires for things I want to do and see and the school I want Claire to go to and to watch my children or watch Claire get married and have be a grandfather someday, all that is things I really do want. But do you know how much more I want to just go home right now? And all of us to be taken home right now. I just feel more and more every single day like this world has less and less to offer me. And I really hope you feel that way too. Anyway, I don't know if it's the right place to put it in, but I just wanted to share that with y'all. And I said that to those guys, and they just kind of looked at me. And it took a while before one of them to agree with me. I'm not going to beat them up about that. I think that's part of a spiritual maturity process and a point you might get to in your spiritual walk. Nonetheless, let's keep you back to the text. Acts 24, 14 and 15. Now remember, before I went on my little diatribe there, that I was talking about the difference between hope and faith, right? We're talking about the difference between hope and faith and if there's a difference. And I made the comment that the most basic level hope for the believer is our attitude and our view to the future, right? Now the faith is connected to that, absolutely, right? But hope is looking to the future. So consider these words. Don't just take my word for it. Acts 24, 14 and 15. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, that would be believers in Christ, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that's in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Verse 15. Having a hope in God, listen, for which these men are waiting. That's a yet future. That there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. So he gives us even more detail. He's looking forward to the resurrection. That's looking way forward to judgment time, okay? Titus 1:2. In the hope of eternal life, future, right? Thinking of the future, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's looking forward to the second coming is what that's talking about, right? Titus 3:7. So that having been justified by grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's this future forward aspect to hope. But it's not, but let me say this. Hope is also tied into us from a worldly standpoint, right? There's a hope that this might happen tomorrow. A hope that it might do this or it might do that. Or a hope, like I already mentioned, that Claire gets into this school or that school. A hope for good things, but there's a hope. You hope that when you swing your feet out of bed tomorrow morning, the ground will be there to catch you. But that's based on the fact that it's always been there to catch you, right? You hope that the sun will come up tomorrow because you've got evidence that it came up today and yesterday and the day before, so you hope that it'll come up tomorrow. This is talking about something altogether different, though, because this hope is rooted and grounded in your faith. So they're not separate. They're connected, but there is a difference. There's nuance there. You may even hope in things that seem kind of superficial, unless you're in that situation. You might hope that you've got enough gas to make it to the gas station, right? Simple things we hope in. I say it might sound superficial. It's not superficial if it's 95 degrees outside and you run out of gas and have to walk somewhere. And like I said, even good things. Worldly hopes, though, we hang on what we've seen or what we expect or the desirable outcomes thereof, maybe even what we can manipulate a little bit. I hope what I did today will make X happen tomorrow, right? That's a different kind of hope, but it's a hope looking forward to what's going to happen next. It's circumstantial, though, isn't it? There's so many outside forces that have to come into play for that to happen. And oftentimes it's rested on our hope in accomplishing things. These are all, what I just listed is not all bad things though, right? It's not bad things. Not all of them are bad things. But it's different than spiritual hope. This is where hope and faith once again intersect. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, there's another therefore statement. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast, what? In the hope of the glory of God. Introduced by faith, and we hope in the future glory of God as we see it revealed. Galatians 5:5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are eagerly waiting, there's future forward, for the hope of righteousness. You see this obvious connection between the two, I hope, in Scripture. The hope of this nature is born out of faith. It's a hope born out of faith and faith in God. And it points to his promises and his provisions and what he has prophesied about. that he who began a good work in you will indeed finish that good work in you. That is a hope resting in God, not yourself, not in circumstances, not in all the world offers or takes from you. That's a hope rooted in God and his promises. And that is a different kind of hope altogether. It's a hope that the lost world cannot have and actually cannot even understand. The peace that you might have in the most difficult times and situations, and someone comes to you from the lost world and says, I don't see how you're making it through it. It's because the hope you have in the Lord. Amen. It's a trusting God is what we're talking about. Well, in a couple of verses that we might get to in a week or two, Lord willing, in the same chapter, we see this, 1 Peter 1:20-21. He was foreknown, this is speaking of Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that what? Your faith and your hope are in God. The major difference between faith and hope is the present aspect of faith. Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. That's right now, right? That's daily. That's walking. Now, presently, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's now, right? That's right now. That's not a future hope. That is a right now present reality. As I've said, hope could even kind of be thought of as your future faith, your faith in the hope of what is to come, particularly trusting in God and for what's to come. The gift of faith is immediately to be grasped and is immediately to be acted upon as the gift and what God has already done, right? Our faith is in what God has already done as well. And what he has written and what he has done and what he's done in your life specifically and how he has brought you to saving faith. And what has been revealed to you in his word. Hope looks to what he will yet do. But you see how it has to be connected to what he's already done and what your faith is rooted in? There's a direct connection. We have this hope, or we are to have this hope, not half-heartedly, or hoping as the world hopes. A multitude of circumstances can change what you might hope for tomorrow. Am I not right? There can be a whole list of things you hope to do tomorrow. But all these circumstances can make all that fall apart. That's not the case with God. God does not lie. God does not change. What God has said and decreed will come to pass. And quite frankly, we're living in the midst of it right now. The Christian is to fix our hope completely. Did y'all catch that word in the first verse? Completely fix our hope on this grace given to us by Christ. That word in Greek, completely, is teleos, and it means totally, fully, or perfectly. So totally, fully, or perfectly fix your hope on the grace of God. Romans 8:24-25. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly, what? Wait for it. Steadfast, determinative. The God we hope in is even called the God of hope. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is that interesting connection of you're to act on this and you're giving it by God, like we see with everything else that God gives us, really. Do you notice here that even being equipped with the ability to have this kind of hope, we owe that to God. Praise you, God, for giving me this hope that I otherwise do not have. To his graciousness, to his faithfulness, to his steadfastness, can we have hope? I think I've used steadfastness 3 times in the sermon today, so that's... I don't use that in my normal day-to-day life walk very often, but I use it more preaching. Psalm 39:7. And now, Lord, what do I hope in? My expectation is in you. Do you see the difference in this kind of hope? It's set on God. It's set on His promise. It's set on what He has said and what He will do. He who provided the perfect propitiation, the salvific, the Christ going to that cross for us, who provided the way of salvation to, through Jesus on that cross, the same one who confirmed it with the resurrection, He who has always been faithful will continue to be so. Yes. People are going to let you down. Yes. God will not. Even when it can feel like He is, though. Let's be honest, right? Prayers that aren't answered, a delay in something, what you really hope for over here versus what God has for you. This hope is so beneficial in settling the restless heart and mind if you can fix your hope, okay? It helps settle the restless heart and the restless mind. It helps in building up. It helps in holding fast. It's also a glorious form of worship and trusting God and praise to who He is and what He's done and what He has promised yet to do. To trust in Him who has saved you is to set your hope on Him and in Him who has saved you. Psalm 65:5. By fearsome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. God, you are the trust. What praise and honor do we pour out on God by hoping in Him and hoping in His promises? God, I trust you. I might not understand. I'm struggling. I'm hurting. Fill in the blank for wherever you are in life. But God, I'll trust you. And guess what, guys? You have to determine to do that. That is not easy. You have to determine to do that. And you can't determine to do that without being saved in the work of the Spirit and helping you and guiding you in that. But you have to take action. This is not kicking your feet up. Again, notice the apostle points to this being connected to what? To the revelation of Jesus Christ. So your hope in all these things between now and the revelation of Jesus Christ is hoping in God, right? But your hope ultimately is in what's yet to come. That kind of brings me back to the conversation I had earlier about whenever I had that conversation with friends of mine and I said, I'm ready to go and I'm ready to bring all my family. I'm ready for the Lord to come back. When we look at the events going on in the world, we think, is this starting? Are we about to hit the tribulation? When's the rapture? All these kind of things that we wrestle with in our mind. I know you're wrestling with them. A lot of Christians are wrestling with them right now. Fix your hope on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And whatever happens between then and now, we can talk about it. We can look at it. We can discuss it. Fix your hope on Him and His return. Well, who's the Antichrist? What's he going to look like? Where's he coming from? Look, I enjoy those studies. Don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not saying we throw all that stuff out. But I'm saying ultimately, fix your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ and His return.
Amen.
Ultimately. I think that's what Peter's saying too. He points to that. Not even to fully focus on the event itself that is in the second coming, but the immediate context of what he's saying here to them is fix your hope on Him. He is returning. He is returning. And He will set it right. And in such, focus on the grace brought to them and brought to us at His revelation. I believe his point here is pointing back to what he just said earlier, focusing on your salvation. I really believe that's what he's pointing back to. Your salvation was all of grace. The initialization of it, the plan of it, the purpose of it, the foreknowledge of it, so too will be the fulfillment of it at the final revelation. When you are glorified, that is all of God too, from start to finish. Before we move on now, let's look back. You might think, brother, you didn't even part of your sermon title today, you didn't even talk about yet. Let's look back to the beginning of this verse for just a moment. Girded your mind, or prepared your mind, some of your translations might say. What does that even mean? prepare your mind for action, gird your mind for action. Now, for all the Old Testament scholars in the room, that language isn't completely strange. We understand to gird up. It's familiar language, more familiar Old Testament-wise, but the usage here, literally what it means is to tie up with a belt, to secure, to prepare, to prepare for action, to prepare for turbulence, to prepare for something, right? To be prepared for it. To gird up your loins is the text we see often, or the phrase we hear often in the Old Testament. In the ancient world, it was used a lot. What did that mean? They would wear these long robes, right? If you gird up your loins means to pull the edges of your robe up, tie it under your belt, because you're about to be called to go do something. Prepare for action, prepare to work. Preparation is what it's saying here. And you must take action to prepare. So in regards to girding up your mind, you might think, oh, that's all good, I get that. But how do you gird up your mind? Because, you know, you're not tying up. What does that mean? Gird up your mind. It's very much, first and foremost, a decisive action you must take, right? To gird up the belt, you've got to do something. You don't just stand there and the belt and the robe comes up and get, that's action, right? Gird up your mind. In regards to the mind, the apostle is quite aware of the sway your mind has in your life. And any one of us who in here said that our mind doesn't affect us, we would be lying to ourselves and to each other. I've said many times, for sin to take action and actually be done, it begins here. It begins in the mind. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitfully wicked. The mind is too. He urges us then to pull in and to prepare your thoughts, prepare your mind, and to not let it have mastery over you. Now, that's easier said than done, is it not? Much easier said than done, because if you're like me, thoughts come into your mind and you're like, where did this come from and why am I thinking this? He urges them to pull in, prepare your thoughts, prepare your mind. Don't let it have mastery over you. You might not be able to stop it from coming in, but you need to push it out. This very concept points to how easily our mind can entrap us, can it? Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. You must constantly battle with your mind, every one of you. You must discipline your thoughts, mustn't you? If you can spend hours a day in the Word and prayer, that would be wonderful, glorious. I don't know how many of y'all can do that. Not because of a lack of desire, but because of all the other things going on in your life and the world and what you have to go through. But sometimes it's simply shifting your focus away from worldly thoughts. Shifting your mind away from. For you are a new creation. You're bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Setting your hope on Him by necessity means taking your focus off of something else, does it not? And it means preparing your mind, renewing your mind, that I will decidedly shift my focus. One of the greatest tricks of the enemy and of the world, quite frankly, is the worry about tomorrow. Think about how many of your worries really are connected to what might happen. And oftentimes they never happen. But what might happen? One of the greatest tricks is that. Jesus confronted that straight on. Matthew 6, 33 and 34. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Colossians 3, 2 through 4. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory. Now, I know what some are thinking, and I think the same thing. Well, we have to work. We have to go to school. We have to do this. We have to do that. We can't completely take our shift and focus off of that kind of thing, or else we'd all be driving off into ditches and not doing it, getting anything done at work, what have you, right? He's saying, first and foremost, primarily your focus is to be on God and His kingdom and His righteousness. And do everything you do, Scripture tells us elsewhere, to His glory. If everything you're doing, you find yourself in the midst of, you're doing with a focus on how does this glorify God, then you're doing what you have to do here in this earth, but you're focusing on Him. Let's look a bit deeper at the application as we continue in this text. But again, fix your attention on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of your faith. As we go on, these last three verses. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Girding your mind, fixing your hope in His promise and Jesus' glorious return, He now says, this should motivate you to separate yourself from your former lust. Church, too many Christians today are more focused on the battle of... I didn't know how to really write this out in my mind. I use it from in my secular work in terms of safety in regards to treating the... like treating a bullet wound with a Band-Aid. We look at these things and the outcome of them instead of going back to the root cause of them, right? How do you fix the problem instead of just the symptoms? But you might still say, well, too many are focused on the battle of these hurtful, sometimes lustful things, but how do I stop this? Why do I desire this so much? Why do I do this? That's a battle that we're facing in our minds. Sometimes it goes into action, but it starts in our mind. Pay attention to this text. While likewise leaning upon the Holy Spirit, we read as obedient children. This is not to gain salvation. You're already a child of God if you're His. Is your desire to be obedient to Him. As you grow in spiritual maturity, it will become more and more and more so. I'll give you that. And we're all at different levels of spiritual maturity. Whether you're 8 or you're 80, 80 does not guarantee you're more spiritually mature than a teenager. And that might hurt some of y'all to hear that, but it's the truth. Don't be conformed by these former lusts. And He says, you were ignorant then, right? You were ignorant then. It doesn't excuse them, but it tells you why, because you were ignorant then. You're like, what's a hard word? It's a biblical word, okay? You were ignorant then. Now you, being redeemed now, you know better. The excuse is gone. Ignorance is an excuse, really, more than anything else. It's an excuse. You're no longer ignorant. Being redeemed, you know better. 1 John 3:3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Church, genuine hope, trusting in Him versus the lies of this world. Think back to the original sin. What did the serpent come and say to Eve first? He didn't say, just go grab that tree. He said, has God really said that? That was the very first thing. I mean, but there was already something going on in her mind because there was already some doubt and question there. Genuine hope, trusting in Him, dismissing the lies of the world, and guess what? Dismissing the lies in your mind. Your mind will lie to you. Amen. By this leads to a desire to obey God. The more of that you can push out, the more you desire to obey God. To fight against conformity. Conformity to the world. Conformity of the mind. Is that not what Christians who have a public stance and they make a stand, they're like, just let it go. It's not that serious. That's conforming to the world. Obedience is a characteristic of a child of God. You don't see anywhere in Scripture that it's optional to be obedient if you're a Christian. Obedience doesn't lead to salvation, but if you're changed, if you're a new creature, if you're a new creation, there's a desire there to obey God that was not there prior to that. You especially, I know I say this a lot, but you especially realize that if you were saved later in life. A pig, I know y'all are like, here we go with the pigs again. A pig that's changed into a lion. Let's give something good on the other side, okay? A lion, that lion will not go back and eat the same thing a pig ate. That's how radical the change is if you've been saved. And you're like, okay, he's calling us lions now. That's a little bit better. You may go back to that slop and you may take a bite of that slop, but that will not sustain you. That will not give you what you need anymore. When you're a pig, you don't care because you're what? What's the Bible say? You're ignorant. Eat it, roll around in it, everything. Obedience is a characteristic of a child of God. Just as willful disobedience is the mark of an unbeliever, is it not? Willful disobedience, Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. Speaking to the church, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Formerly for you, currently for them. Among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You weren't any better. But God. But for the grace of God. But for the washing and the renewing of God. The most basic characteristic of an unbeliever is disobedience. In view of that and the salvific truth, the Apostle Peter calls these believers, all believers, you believers, to be obedient and be holy. Now you might think, let me say this. Don't mistake holiness, at least as far as we are concerned, this side of eternity. Don't confuse that for me saying that we can live in sinless righteousness, because guess what? You can't. I know preachers who have said that you can. I don't see that in Scripture. I definitely don't see it in my life. If one of y'all figured it out, let me know after church. This is not the holiness he's calling us to, sinless perfection. But our desires have changed. Our reaction to when we find ourselves in sin have changed. Or they should have changed. That won't happen while we're battling this flesh, while we're breathing the air of this earth before the Lord comes back. What he does mean, though, I told you what he doesn't mean. What he does mean, though, is a new creation, our desires are to be different. There is a real battle going on within us. That is a good sign. As much as it hurts, that is a good sign. We are to put to death the former lust. We are that which includes sinful thoughts, sinful desires, evil longings, uncontrolled, unrighteous motives. You think, well, none of that's me. Let me give you one more. Doubting God. That hits a little harder, doesn't it? We go into those moments of doubt. We do. You're lying to yourself and everybody in here if you say you don't have those moments of doubt. Even doubting God. You better not stay there. You can't stay there. If you're truly His, you can't stay there. He will bring you through it. But you've got to fix your hope. Gird your mind. You've got to be active. If it were easy and simple, the New Testament authors wouldn't have spent as much time as they do, if you read through the epistles, on this very topic. They spend a lot of time talking about this. They understood the battle just like we do. The apostles understood the battle just like you do. It's real. It's daily. Sometimes it's hourly. Sometimes it's minute by minute. Sometimes it's second by second. If you've been saved, if you've been regenerated, you are not the same as those who aren't. You are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Back to our text. By the way, the word holy means to cut, sever, or separate. It does not mean perfection. We're talking about God, it means perfection. But for you, it doesn't mean that. What does cut, separate, or sever mean? The believer is different from the world. We've read all these texts about how you're different from the world. What he's calling for in verses 14 and 16, to act like it. To believe that you're different from the world. To trust in the Spirit to lead you through these things, because you can't do it without the work of the Spirit. But this is the reality in your life. It's more real than the air you're breathing. Think about that. It's more real than the sunshine on your face when you go out this door, although the sun is pretty real out there right now. It's more real than that you are a new creation. Gird your mind. Fix your hope. We're not to act like we're not fighting this battle against the flesh, because it's real. There's a war going on. If that desire in you is to be obedient, if it's present, yet you struggle daily, praise God that there is a struggle. That you do struggle with these things, because that's a sure sign of the work of the Spirit within your life. If the Spirit weren't there, there wouldn't be that struggle. The only struggle then would be if you get caught doing something you shouldn't do, right? That's not a struggle, that's guilt. This is a testimony of the new birth to have that struggle. I've shared before, I've quoted Paul Washer before, and I'm getting less and less, what's the right word? Let me back up. I'm getting more and more reluctant to quote people that still are alive standing in pulpits because so often they have let me down. However, and I'm paraphrasing Paul Washer, I've shared this before. Paul Washer tells a story of one time he was where he lived at and where he worked at the church. His mother lived between these two spots. And he would oftentimes stop in to see his mother on his way to work. And many, many, many times he would stop to see his mother, this aged saint of God, this spiritually mature believer, this elderly woman. He would go in to see her. She would have her Bible open. Just as sure as her food was there for breakfast, her Bible was there and open for breakfast. And she would be in tears. He said, "Mom, what's wrong? I'm reading this and I fall so short here. And I fall so short here. But I love Jesus so much, but I fall so short here." And he goes, "Mother, that is such a glorious sign of the truth of the new birth within you, is that you are broken over these things." Is the battle real in your life? Consider the action that Paul talks about in his letter to the Colossians, Colossians 3. And I've got in my notes highlighted some key things. I'm going to emphasize them as I say them because I want to talk about the action that the believers to take right here. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked when you were living in them." Verse 8, "but now you also," action here, "lay them all aside. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Action, "do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his evil practices and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." A lot of action steps in those 10 verses, is there not? The dominant, compelling reason for God's people to live in holiness, to live separate, is their relationship to God. I hope y'all see that in these verses too. "He who called you is perfectly holy." Be mindful of that in your conduct and in your thoughts. He calls you his child. The perfect father calls you his child. Now, we're to be obedient to our earthly fathers, are we not? And mothers. And they are broken just like you are. God is perfect. He calls you to obedient. Follow him. Trust him. Believe him. The things he's telling you to do are good things, not hurtful things. The apostle calls back to Leviticus here in this statement. He calls back to Leviticus verse 16. But what he's calling back to is Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. "Then Yahweh the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." The apostle Paul, once again, back to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." What a beautiful promise that is. Guard, gird, prepare your mind by renewing it in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship with other believers too. I didn't even mention that earlier. Oftentimes look for somebody more spiritually mature, but even if not, you can learn a lot from someone who's less spiritually mature than you in the faith. Fix your hope on Jesus. Fix your hope on him who has promised, who has called you, who has saved you, who has bought you, who has promised to bring you. Fix your hope on him. Fix your hope on the holy calling he's given to you, that you are separate from this world. He didn't leave you. You saw what Paul wrote to these people in church. You were once one of these. God reached down and pulled you out of that. What greater thing to fix your hope in than him who has done that for you? Church, the battle is worth fighting. Elsewhere in Scripture, it tells us to not, the apostle says, to not still be on spiritual milk, you should be on meat of the word. Well, part of that is this renewing and growing and conforming to the image. The battle's worth fighting, and you must be active in it. I speak so much about God's grace and mercy and his sovereignty over everything. It's quite clear he's saying, but you must be active. You've got stuff to do. Let me say this as we close. You must be active in it. And it's going to be constant until the Lord returns. I'm not going to give you any relief right now. I'm not telling you there's going to be a day before the Lord comes back when it'll all be figured out and all this, the battle's over. The battle's not over until he comes back or until he calls you home. It's right now. It will be when you leave this place today. No matter how much this either beat you down today, which I hope it didn't. I hope it lifted you up today, the scripture we were in. I hope it lifted you up. I hope it gave you encouragement. I dare say before the end of the day today, something else will drag you down. And you must fix your mind upon him. Father, we thank you for the time you've given to us. How grateful we are for instruction, for direction, for truth on fire as we see it in your word. God, help us to gird our mind. Help us to fix our hope. We need you in this too. You tell us to be active, but God, we cannot do this alone. We need your help, but we praise you because you've promised help. We have help. The Spirit indwells every believer, leads, guides, directs, in no way takes responsibility away from us to be active, but in all senses is there as our comforter to help us. Lord, help us when we can't help ourselves, which is often. Help us with these struggles of our mind and our heart and our desires. Even the good desires that we have, Lord, must take a back seat to our hope in you. And Lord, if there's somebody here today who does not have this hope, but you are wooing them, you're calling them, you're bringing them to salvation, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that we, with the angels, glory in the salvation you've given to some new child of yours. And so all these things I lay at your throne, and I lift my eyes to the truth of who you are. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.